Exodus chapter 3 and verse 19. There's some explanation that needs to go along with this. The context of what we're going to read is that Moses has met the Lord at the burning bush. You remember that story, that event. Moses was a believer before that, but he hadn't amounted to much. He gave it his best shot, so to speak, and ended up a murderer and an exile in the backside of the desert. And so he was a shepherd, and as he was tending his sheep, he saw something incredible. It was a bush on fire. Well, that's not so incredible, is it? It's just that this was a dry desert bush, and they only blaze in fire for about 10 seconds and they're gone. But this one was on fire, but it never burned up. It kept burning. I've never seen that. Have you? Quite an amazing thing. And Moses said, I have to find out about this. And he went and took a look, and it was the Lord. And the Lord met him there, and he got a glimpse of the glory of God in a way that he had never seen before, and it changed his life forever as a believer. I'd like to suggest to you this morning that what we most need as believers is to get a fresh glimpse of the glory of God. We'll have a new year that be like unlike any other year that has preceded it. He saw God in his glory. It wasn't the only time. He saw that again later in his life, and again it made another change in his life. And so if you think you know everything there is to know about God, you're mistaken. He is far greater than we know. And having met God at this burning bush, God commissioned him to do a particular job. And Moses said, sorry, I can't do it. I'm not very eloquent. He had tried to persuade the children of Israel, you remember, 40 years before, and he had absolutely no effect. He wasn't an eloquent speaker. He said, I have no power. And the only power that he had was to kill a man. But it didn't change anybody. God showed him something of power. He said, I don't know much. They're going to ask me what your name is. What am I going to tell them? And he learned that great name of God, I am that I am. Not I am what I was not, or not I am what I am not yet. I am that I am. And still, Moses felt inadequate. He felt incapable. And yet God did not relent. And he would have him to go and do this work. And he arranged for Aaron, his brother, to help him in it. The encouraging thing about that, as far as I'm concerned, is I can sympathize or empathize with Moses. Maybe you can too. Maybe you feel like you're incapable. Maybe you feel like, thank God I'm saved, but there's nothing I can do for the Lord. I'm not smart enough. I'm not eloquent enough. I'm not strong enough or capable enough. What can I do for the Lord? Maybe in the early days of faith, you tried, and it didn't work out very good. And so you just gave that up and left it to the professionals. If that's you, then you're just the person God wants to use. That was Moses also. He's not interested in what man can do. He's interested in what he can do in us and through us. And if we get a glimpse of his glory, a fresh look at the Lord, perhaps he'll embolden us to step out and serve him this year. And so we come down to verse 19 of Exodus 3, and God says to Moses, "But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand." That was his commission to Moses. He was to go to Egypt. He was to go to the Pharaoh and command the Pharaoh to let my people go, says the Lord God Almighty. But before that ever happens, he says, "I'm sure the king of Egypt will not let you go." And you remember the story. He refused. "Not even by a mighty hand." Do you get that? We wish we were stronger. We wish we were more capable. We wish we were mightier. But no mighty hand is going to free men and women from slavery, the slavery of sin. No mighty hand of man is going to convince any other person to trust the Lord. It's not a matter of education. It's not a matter of skill. It's not a matter of strength. Not even by a mighty hand. So, verse 20, "I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders which I will do in its midst." Those were mighty works. 10 plagues, you remember. The first 9 were done at the hand of Moses. You remember, he raised his rod, he prayed an intercession and made powerful statements, and things happen, mighty things happen. But it's not a mighty hand that's going to set anybody free, and Pharaoh still wouldn't let him go. But God says at the end of verse 20, after that, he'll let you go. Something is going to happen here that is beyond even Moses as a mighty man of God. He's going to let him go. And so Moses went, he met Aaron, and off they went to the Pharaoh. And can you imagine the shock of the Pharaoh? He's this man, Moses, who was exiled, a shepherd on the backside of the wilderness for 40 years, a man who had proven himself incapable, comes and commands the Pharaoh of the whole world, as far as the Pharaoh knew, in the name of Almighty God. And Pharaoh said, "Who's this God? I don't know this God. What kind of God is this anyway? A God of slaves? A God of a murderer? A God of a failure? What kind of God is this?" I'm sure he had a sneer on his face when he responded to him, and so began the great working of these plagues. And Moses played a dominant role in each of the first nine plagues. It's a fascinating study, but we don't have time for that this morning. By the end of the third plague, all the magicians and all the wise men and mighty men of Egypt said, "This is the finger of God." Imagine great works of that character, and it was just God's little finger. You know, what could he do with his whole hand? What could he do with his whole arm? This is the finger of God. They recognized that God was in this. But Pharaoh wouldn't let him go. There came a point, and I've forgotten which plague it is, but there came a point where the Pharaoh realized he was sinning. And he actually confessed his sin. And he asked Moses to intercede for him. And Moses did, and God removed the plague. It sounds a bit like the gospel as we're familiar with it, isn't it? We confess our sin, and the Lord Jesus intercedes for us. He's our Savior, and we're forgiven. It's just that Pharaoh didn't change at all. He wasn't a believer. He was happy that the plague was over, but he still wouldn't let God's people go. He still wouldn't obey God. He still wouldn't do the simple thing that God had for him to do. His heart was hard. And after that, he realized he had to do something, and so he began to negotiate. Maybe we can strike up a bargain here. This is the way it'll go. Let the men go and worship God, but their children and flocks and whatnot have to stay here in Egypt. And then after that, well, okay, let everybody go, but the flocks have to stay here, and so on. It would strike a bargain, you know. God can get his way, and I'll get my way, and everybody's happy. But, of course, Moses had no privilege to change God's word, and he said, no, it's this way is the only way. And at the end of the ninth plague, if you're interested, you can turn to chapter 10 and verse 27. At the end of the ninth plague, it says, "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go." Well, God had told Moses he wasn't going to let him go, not even by a mighty hand. And that's very true, isn't it? If Moses thought, "I've seen God in all his glory, and now he can use me, and everything's going to be wonderful and easy," he was mistaken. This was not an easy task, and it wasn't a fun thing either. It wasn't entertainment, it wasn't pleasure, it wasn't what satisfies my desire for whatever. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let him go. Now, you have to be careful with this. It does not say that Pharaoh somehow wanted to believe God, that Pharaoh somehow wanted to honor God, but God wouldn't let him, that God hardened his heart because he wasn't one who was chosen. That's not what this is saying at all. In fact, we read 10 times over that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. We also read 10 times over that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Which one's true? Well, they're both true. And they're both true at the same time. I hope you'll listen carefully to this. Moses shows up. I command you in the name of God, God Almighty, Eternal God. Pharaoh doesn't know this. Who's this God? And the very thought of some God commanding me, the king of the world, he probably even thought of himself as a god, was enough to harden his heart. It was God who hardened his heart, but it was Pharaoh who hardened his heart in response to that God. And every time one of those plagues came in the name of God, he hardened his heart. Who's he? Pharaoh or God? Well, it's both of them. Pharaoh detested this God. And so every time he heard the name of God, his heart was hardened. He hardened it himself, but he hardened it in response to God. And so, after 9 plagues, Pharaoh's just as hard as ever. My family and I lived for 14 years under a dictator. I tell you what, men of power know how to use power, and all the power of God won't change them in this context of what we're speaking of here. And so in verse 28 it says that Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take heed to yourself and see my face no more, for in the day that you see my face, you shall die." Up until this time, Pharaoh's just been laughing at Moses, but now it's come to a point, a serious point, and he says, you think you know something about power? I'll show you something about power. I'm going to kill you. Show up here one more time. You're a dead man. That's the kind of power that mankind knows and understands. And it's exactly the same today, isn't it? Read your newspaper. Watch the news. Read the paper on your app. Whatever. We haven't changed a bit over these thousands of years. The mighty nations of the world are the ones with the nuclear power and the means to deliver them effectively. Destruction, death, that's power. And that's about the only thing that men respect, even though they don't always respond to it the way the person with that power expects. So Pharaoh hardened his own heart in response to the Lord, who therefore hardened Pharaoh's heart. You're going to die. So Moses said, "You have spoken well. I'll never see your face again." And off he goes. Now this is where this story becomes important to you and to me, especially if we're going to see or understand something of this great glory of God. Pharaoh says, "I'm going to kill you." Well, the very next chapter 11, verse 4, It says, then Moses said, thus says the Lord. So here's what God says, okay? Thus says the Lord, about midnight, I will go out. The I there is the Lord, Yahweh, the I am that I am. About midnight, I will go out into the midst of Egypt. This is not Moses lifting his rod. This is not Moses praying or interceding. This is God himself who's going to work, and he's going to do a work of might and power, the like of which no man has ever dreamed of. At midnight, I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn of the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the female servants, who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. And then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. Well, Moses is going to suffer death at the hands of Pharaoh. So Pharaoh thinks. But God says to Pharaoh, I'm going to kill your son. Not your son only, but the firstborn of every family. Does that sound like retaliation? It's not. Does that sound like God having a bigger bicep than Pharaoh? Well, that would be true, but that's not what it is. Something altogether different. You see, Pharaoh's heart was hard. As hard as stone, as hard as yours or mine, until we meet the Lord. And so God said, fine, I'm going to touch you where your heart is soft. And Pharaoh loved his son. Pharaoh would do anything for his son. Pharaoh would kill for his son. God says he's going to die. That's quite a response, doesn't it? It does make you think it's just retaliation, but it's not at all. We miss the whole point of it if that's what it is. The next verse says, but against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And it sounds like it's just an exclusive difference between Israel and Egypt. It's actually a difference between the world of mankind in sin and God's people. And the idea is this: that night, the firstborn in every family throughout Egypt is going to die. That would include Israel. No exception. But the instruction was, if you take a lamb, inspect him for 3 days, make sure he's without blemish, without spot, and then on the fourth day you kill that lamb, and you take the blood and you put it on the doorpost and the lintel of your house, and you pass in through the bloodstained door and feast on that lamb. Then when I come through the land and kill every firstborn in the nation, when I come to your house and see the blood, I'll pass over you. what else could he do? Death had already come to that house as evidenced by the blood. The firstborn had died. But it wasn't the family's firstborn, it was God's firstborn, his only begotten son. You remember John the Baptist introducing Jesus? Look, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And what God is saying here is, you're going to kill Moses? I'll tell you the truth, I'm going to put your son to death. But there's no need for him to personally die, because my son is going to die and be his savior. And if Pharaoh would just believe God and take him at his word and enter in through that blood-stained door, that is, take a lamb, kill it, put the blood on his door and enter in, God would have passed over his house too. Pharaoh was hard, but his heart was tender when it came to his beloved son, his only son, while his firstborn, I don't know if it was his only one. But here's the thing. Pharaoh did not love his son enough to save him. God did. Pharaoh was more concerned with his own power, with his own authority, with his own position, and with his own glory. Sound familiar? That's mankind, isn't it? That night, God passed through. And every house that had the shed blood of the Lamb on it, every house in which they received, as it were, that Lamb feasting upon him in that house, nobody died physically. Spiritually, they died in the death of the Lamb that took their place, that they might live. Great picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? And so in verse 12 and verse 30, we read, so Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone and bless me also. And God's word is true. It may not make sense. Pharaoh wouldn't have ever believed he'd be letting these people go. But you see, he'd met a glory that was so far greater than his. He couldn't do anything except let them go. Sad that he didn't believe unto his own salvation, more truly in this story, that he didn't care enough about his son to save him. But he did let the children of Israel go, just as God had said. Powerful men understand power. They don't yield to it. They exercise it. And it didn't matter what Moses did. No matter how mighty and powerful the works were, it wouldn't save anybody. The Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world for 3 years, corresponding to those 3 days in which they were to inspect the Lamb and see that it was without spot. For 3 years, he publicly served and ministered. He did mighty works. He gave sight to blind eyes. He gave hearing to deaf ears. He made the lame to walk. He healed the sick. He fed thousands when there was no food around to feed them. He even raised the dead on at least 3 occasions. You remember Lazarus? The only purpose it served was to show his own purity. Didn't change anybody's heart. Didn't save a soul. And it's sad to say today that the church is absolutely convinced that all we have to do are miracles, signs, wonders, and people will be saved. That's not true. The church today is convinced that all we have to do is show to the world that we are changed people. You know, Christians are supposed to be some kind of smiley, cheerful, always positive people. That's a lot of baloney, isn't it? We suffer. We have discouragements and setbacks too. And we're not smart enough to realize that the world itself sets up a false standard for us so that they can justify themselves in not believing when we don't perform. Well, if he's a Christian, then I don't want to be. Because look at what he does. You know? All the mighty works of power couldn't save us all. But what they did do is exactly what Pharaoh did. They cried out, "Crucify him. Crucify him." And he died. God's only begotten Son. And he died. Why? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever, I love that part, it's big enough to include me, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Thank God for a Savior. Here is the miracle of miracles, the pure, spotless, holy Son of God, the love of his Father's heart, so truly took your place and mine at Calvary that himself bore our sins in his own body on that cross. The wages of sin is death. He died. He died the death of sin. But he died it in order to destroy it and put it away. He rose again the third day. I don't know how much you think of that, but it amazes me that what would be for you and what would be for me an eternity of hell couldn't hold him 3 days. He rose again. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Now that's glory. All have sinned and come short of what? The glory of God. Oh, well, we live in Canada. We have the best of it. You talk about glory. We take for granted things every day that the ancient world never even dreamed of. And we're nice people. You know, Canadians are nice people. And that's a reputation that we have around the world. And there is truth to it on that human level. Come short of the glory of God. Who is there of us who could die for others unto their salvation? Who is there of us who would die for our enemies? We know nothing of God's glory by any natural means. For that, we have to go to the cross. Pharaoh says, "See your face again, I'll kill you." But it was his son who died, because Pharaoh didn't love him enough to save his life. It would be unbelievable if it weren't so common amongst us today, isn't that so? Pharaoh gave the command, and off they went. John's Gospel, chapter 14, and verse 12 says this, the Lord Jesus speaking, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me," I'm speaking to you as believers today. Maybe not everyone here is, but ask yourself, are you a believer in the Lord? "I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to my Father." Greater works. Well, I've never been able to feed anybody when there was no food around to feed them. I was never able to raise somebody from the dead like Lazarus. I'm sure you aren't either. But those aren't the works he calls us to. He calls us to greater works. Greater works. The works of a new life in Christ. Eternal life. The world knows nothing of that. And we often don't give them any reason to believe that there is such a thing. The works of love. Well, it may be that for a good man, another man might lay down his life. But this is the work of God's love. He demonstrated it to us in that while we were yet sinners, enemies of God, Christ died for us. Without threat, without a sense of retaliation, without "you better show gratitude." No, he died for us, and he lives for us today, ever lives to make intercession for us. When the Israelites or whoever believed and put that blood on the doorpost way back then, when they entered in through that door, they feasted on the Lamb, received it right into themselves. Have you ever received Christ as your own? We enjoyed feasting on him this morning, didn't we? Wonderful. Wonderful thing. He not only took us into his heart, but when we receive him, he puts his Spirit in our heart. The Spirit of God in my heart? The Spirit of the risen, glorified Christ lives in my heart and will fill me and will guide me and change me and use me. And he says, don't grieve me. Don't quench me. I have to tell you, I do grieve him. And far too often I have quenched him. You know what his response is? He makes intercession for me. Do you know a glory that can compare? Do you know a Savior that can compare? Do you know a life that can compare? It's time in our 21st century. It's time that we woke up and realized what we have in Christ. It's time that we gave up this vain attempt to be like the world in order to win them and impress them. It does not work. It's time we turned our eyes away from ourselves and put them on the Lord Jesus. I said, Lord, what would you have me to do? It may be something very simple. It may be something huge. But whatever it is, what he asks you to do is something that you cannot do in your own strength or your own wisdom. It will make you look like a fool in the eyes of the Lord, the world. It will make you look like a weak, helpless, confused person standing against everybody. But God is in it. And he's the one that does the work. And that way we will make an impact on the world. And I'd like to suggest that that way we will have a happy 2018. I do hope you have a happy new year. It is still true that God so loved the world that whoever believes on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Not whoever believes about him believes him. May it be, and God bless you. Father, we bow in your presence. Thank you again for this wonder of wonders, that you are our great God and Savior, the Father that sent the Son that came in love and took our place in the Spirit of the risen, glorified Son, that by which he, the Son, comes into our lives. We thank you again and worship you in Jesus' name this morning. Amen.